We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Well, if you would turn in your scriptures, and you may certainly do that, to Leviticus chapter 4, but most of you have a handout here that is our translation of Leviticus 4, and so if you would reference that translation of Leviticus 4. Remember, just as to where we are as we are getting our bearings, we are studying the five types of basic offerings in the book of Leviticus. And this is our third week, if I'm not mistaken, in what is called the sin offering. So let us deal with this sin offering. It is indeed a type, that is, it is a figure, it is a symbol, it is not something. When we say that it's a figure, a symbol, we're not saying that it's something that didn't happen, we're not saying that it is something that is not real, we are not saying that it is something that was just written down, but it didn't actually take place. These sacrifices took place thousands and hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of times over in the history of Israel since its inception, that is, since the inception of the sin offering. And so that's what a type is. It's a real person, or it's a real event, or it's a real institution, or it's a real thing. It's not an allegory. It's not something that wasn't real but has a symbol to it. It's a type. It's something that is real, or was real, and has symbolism to it. And that's all we'll say as far as getting our bearings. Now, we're in Leviticus chapter 4 that deals with that sin offering. And as we do so, look at three verses in Leviticus 4 that put today's topic for study before us, and we shall put it under the microscope. There are four situations in the sin offering that call for four different types of victim. The first situation that we have is that of the sin of the anointed priest, wherein he must offer as a sin offering that which will deal with his sin. The second is in the case of the whole congregation, if the whole congregation sins. I think this is something that we tend not to realize that there is something called an assembly sin offering. We'll see it here. That called for yet another kind of victim. Then there was the sin offering calling for its separate type of victims. We'll look at the variations of victims on another day, probably next week, probably finish the sin offering next week. But then there was the case of the superior official when he sinned. And lastly, there was the case of the individual member of the nation of Israel who had sinned, and the stipulations of the specifications of that kind of sin offering. Now, three of those four speak in terms of what is before us this morning as our topic. So for the first of these three verses, look with me, if you would, at Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 20. Leviticus 4:20. And he shall do to the bullock just as he did to the bullock of the sin offering. Thus he shall do to it. And the priest shall make atonement over them. Look at that. Look how ingrained that is in me. That is not what I'm reading there. All right. And the priest shall make propitiation over them, and it will be forgiven for them. That's in the case of the assembly sin offering. You see that in verse 21, at the end of verse 21. It is an assembly sin offering. All right, then look at verse 26, bottom of that same page. This is in the case of the superior official. And all its fat he shall offer by fire on the altar, like the fat of a sacrifice of the wellnesses. And the priest shall make propitiation over him from his sin, and it will be forgiven for him. And then finally, in the case of an individual, in 435, last verse of Leviticus 4, and all its fat he shall take away, just as the fat of the lamb from a sacrifice of wellnesses is taken away, and the priest shall offer them in fire onto the altar on firings of Yahweh. And the priest shall make propitiation over him, over his sin that he has sinned, and it will be forgiven for him. We're seeing two things in each of these three verses dealing with three varieties of the sin offering. We're seeing the priest shall make propitiation for him, and then we are seeing it will be forgiven for them, if it was in the case of the assembly sin offering, or for him, if it is in the case of the superior official or the individual believer. So today we are looking at our Lord Jesus Christ presented in type in Leviticus 4 as our propitiation. All right, now when I was reading this for you, I misread my own translation, right? Because I am so used to reading in our conventional translations, I think in almost all of them that I would read from, the word atonement, where we find the word for propitiation. I don't know what some of the paraphrases, which if you're going to be a serious Bible student, you really shouldn't use unless you know what they're used for. Maybe you're reading it to get sort of an overview of something. I could see you doing that to get an overview of a particular book. I still really don't like it. Paraphrases have as their weakness the fact that they are putting the words into one's own words. And if that one who is paraphrasing doesn't understand that passage correctly, then they're going to put that misunderstanding into their own words. And you're going to read that misunderstanding as if you are reading that in the Scripture. So I don't know, actually, because I don't use them. These days, I really don't even use the conventional translations at all. We learn Hebrew and Greek for a reason, and anything English is inferior to that. So, but paraphrases just never did that. And I don't know what these paraphrases might call this. Something like the Message or the Living Bible, which is hard to find anymore today. The New Century Version, the NIV, for all of its hype as a translation, is really more paraphrastic. All right, so some of these, I don't know how they'll do with that. But if you have a Bible that is more of the literal strain, even there, they're going to translate this probably as atonement. And rightly understood, I don't have a problem with the word atonement. You will remember that I told you not too long ago that the word was coined by the excellent translator of William Tyndale. And he is the first to translate the Bible into English from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Actually, not Aramaic, because they killed him before he could get to any Aramaic portions. So let's just say from Genesis to from Genesis through 2 Chronicles and Jonah is all that Tyndale translated before they killed him in the Old Testament. But he translated the entire New Testament from Greek. In those Pentateuchal portions, that is, in Genesis through Deuteronomy, when he encounters the word that we encounter here, he translates it as atonement. And the word originated with Tyndale. Now, let me just, for accuracy's sake, just let you know, he's not the first person to translate the Bible into English. He's the first person to translate the Bible into English from the original Hebrew and Greek. John Wycliffe did it in the 300s, or 1300s rather, but there he was translating from the Latin Vulgate, so he was translating the Bible from another translation. Tyndale's the first to do this with from Hebrew and Greek, and I'm currently reading Tyndale's Old Testament because I feel like I owe it to him. He gave his life that individuals who speak English would be able to read the Bible. And so strangled and then burned at the stake, he's the translator who died for the English Bible. And so I was surprised the other day to read something. I can't remember what it was, but we were reading something, and I said, "That's how I translate it." And he's an excellent translator. Anyway, when looking for a word to translate this, he coined a word that would come down into English now, and now it's the standard word that is translating this word, atonement. You must understand that when Tyndale translated it, he didn't want you to pronounce it atonement. He coined a word, at-one-ment. And the idea is, this is a sacrifice that brings you back to unity with God. Our sin had separated us from God, and the wages of sin is death, as Paul will put it. To get us back to the place of life and of oneness with God, there was needed a sacrifice, a certain kind of sacrifice. This sacrifice is not the ascending burnt sacrifice. This sacrifice is not the sacrifice of wellnesses. We needed a sin offering that would provide what you see I'm translating as propitiation. When that sacrifice is there, and when you're rightly adjusted to that sacrifice, the way we do that is by belief. When we believe in the sacrifice, not the sacrificing, but when we believe in the sacrifice, we are incorporated, or we are subsumed under that sacrifice, and being in the one who is the sacrifice, we have propitiation. Propitiation, I don't know how to even word this, but it is, I'm going to attempt to, you'll get what I'm saying, but I don't know how to say it so as to drive the fullness of its reality thoroughly home to your heart. This sacrifice is for the
absolute destruction of your sin that you bring it for. That is, if you could think of the effect of this sacrifice as having fully and everlastingly obliterated any vestige of that which gets in the way between you and God. If I could verbalize that idea powerfully enough to impact you to not let confessed sin, or at least in the positional and eternal sense, even unconfessed sin, have any power to cause you to feel some kind of distance between God. This sacrifice has expunged, annihilated, and obliterated from the spiritual mind in the spiritual universe your sin. So, do you have a sin that maybe you have not operated in this sin? It's not something like it's a weakness, though we'll deal with the weakness too. Do you have a sin, something that you have done, something that you were, I can't say are, because the thing doesn't exist anymore, do you understand? But is there something that you did, something that you have done in your life that whenever that thing is touched, it raises this horrid guilt in your mind and you are emotionally disaffected and maladjusted to a relationship with God over it? Like, is there something that you feel so guilty about, or some number of somethings, or some regular something in the past that you, when you think about relationship with God, or when you think about how God thinks about you, that this thing serves as a hindrance to fellowship, an obstacle to relationship, a blockade to communion with God? You're not sufficiently banking on what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ became a sin offering. If we did sufficiently bank on what the Lord Jesus Christ did as a sin offering, that thing would be a non-entity to you, because Christ has sacrificed your sin into non-entity. Now, what if we're dealing with sin that is a weakness? You say, I wouldn't have any problem feeling no guilt about this thing that I did if it was not the fact that I did it so often for so long, for years, or even to date, even to the present. All right, when you've come to this assembly this morning, and if I were to ask you, what is it, and I'm using language that I don't really like or agree with so much, but if I were to say to you, what is that sin, and you could identify it to me, or you don't have to identify it to me, you know I'm not going to actually ask you this. But if I were to ask you in pulpit question like this, which is what I'm doing, and you were to answer it in your mind, and I said, what is that thing that you would identify as your, let me not use the language I don't like, weakness. Let me use it like this. What is your sin of choice that will most get you, that will be the easiest thing to take you down? What is that sin that you have most regularly operated in your life? Now, whatever you're thinking about, let me tell you that the sin offering has expunged it into oblivion. So this morning, I'm thinking you probably are not doing this thing right now. You could. You could be. I mean, mental sins are absolutely equal to physical commissions. So you could be sitting there quietly, coolly, with a poker face and not like, you know, distorting your countenance because I'm talking about this. You'd be doing this right now. Here's one that you could be doing that with. Unforgiveness. You could be doing that right now, right? There could be some believer, and this is what we deal with, right? We deal with believers here. This is like that place, that port that in the book of Acts in chapter 27, that they went into that port, and this is, you have terrible things out there on the ocean. Terrible. You can get battered on the sea, particularly in a vessel of, the first century of the Christian epoch. It's terrible. But there was this place that they came to in their nautical travels for the gospel called Fair Havens. And that's what the church ideally should be. It should be I've been out there all week on the getting blown about by winds of doctrine, and I've been getting battered by waves of Satan. It's interesting, I don't want to press it too much, but it's interesting that when the Lord Jesus Christ encountered this man in the synagogue, who was possessed of an unclean demon, and you know what kind of demons that there are, but the Bible calls it an unclean demon, so I'm okay to say that. That when the Lord spoke to him, he said, "Be muzzled." It's like saying, "Shut up, slap a muzzle on your mouth." Now, it's interesting that when he was then on the Sea of Galilee and he was asleep in the hold and the students woke him up and told him, don't you care that we're perishing? I picture the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely in his humanity, how I would be if you woke me up, with crisis and I'm trying to get my bearings here. You just woke me up from a deep sleep, and I hear what you're saying. And I picture him kind of even groggily saying, same Greek word, same thing, to the storm. Be muzzled. Some have supposed from that, that since that happened, the same words in those two things, that the storm was of satanic origin. I don't know that I want to go so far, but it's interesting to consider. You have in your families, you have within sometimes your friends, you have at your job, you have in just circumstances, situationally, you have, and sometimes it is, satanically originated waves that smash onto the boat that you are in. And you need to, on a Sunday morning, if nowhere else, Wednesday evening, McKelvey Monday, any other time, Friday noon, this place ought to be, I know it was to me, I know it, as a young believer, I know I absolutely didn't think of it in those terms, but I absolutely thought of it in that way. This is Fair Havens. This is the port. This is the little outcarving of land that God has given us, to that we can go there and the ship can sail there. And I can forget about that. Okay, so let's forget about that. Now let me remind you about something that while we forget about out there for a while, let's remember something in here. You can be unforgiving to believers right inside here. So it may be indeed that you could be doing something that is sin right now, but I'm not assuming that you are. I am assuming that you're confessed up to date, as some have called it, and you come in here, okay, confessed up to date. When's the last time you committed that sin of choice, what others might call a weakness? Last night. I'm going to tell you about the sin offering. Its effectiveness doesn't have anything to do with time. Its effectiveness, it's not like, hey, you can fellowship with God now because there's been a good chunk of time between the last commission of your sin of choice and now. You're doing pretty good these days, right? If you can fellowship with God because you've been doing pretty good for a while, there's a name for that in the scripture. It's called dead works. All right? You're receiving assuaging of your conscience because of something that you have done. Or, namely, I haven't done this in a while. I am submitting to you as a grace man that if this was last night and for some reason you stumbled in here from your sin that is still fresh on your mind, you confessed it, 1 John 1:9 thing happened, but you came in here like, I don't even know why I'm coming here. I don't deserve to be here with these holy people. You're deluded. What's going to make you deserving to be here with these holy people? I remember, I don't have a white shirt on this morning. I remember Matthew and myself and Doug. Matthew, Doug, and I don't know if you'll know what I'm talking about. On a Sunday, we went to a brother. We talked to a brother. And we were encouraging that brother. We were saying to that brother at Eaton Park, we got together just to talk to this brother. We encouraged this brother. We want you. We want you to join us. We value your portion. And we want you. We want you in fellowship with us. We want your soul. We want you. And when you're sitting at Eaton Park and you're sitting at a table, you know that there's a table between at least two of you if there's four of us like there were. And it was Sunday. I don't like to change clothes in the day, okay? I get dressed in the morning. I want to keep this on. And the reason I won't is because Joan will tell me to take this suit. They're going to ruin this. Okay, so I'm going to take the suit off. But I got dressed this morning. I had a white shirt on. We went to this meeting. And brother's sitting across from me at the table telling us why he doesn't want to come to our church. Nothing wrong with our church. In his mind, your church is great. He said, you see that white shirt that you're wearing? That's why I don't want to come to this church. This is not a petty thing. He's saying, that's what you are. You're white like that. You're pure. And so are you. And so are you, as he talks to Matt and Doug. And he says, that's what those people are like there. They're white. They're clean. They're pure. And I'm not. I don't deserve to be there. Okay, now, I am not a Clint Eastwood fan, but I'll use something he said in a movie. Deserving's got nothing to do with it. I think I even hate that movie that it comes from. But deserving's got nothing to do with it. I do grant you, brother, that I am like this shirt. I am bright, pure white. And I grant you, brother, that Matthew and Doug are the same way. But it's not because of something inherent in us. It's because of a sin offering. You're seeing yourself outside of the sin offering. The sin offering has annihilated our sin. And if last night you committed your sin of choice and you doubt that you can stop it, that sin is under that sin offering. When you consider who the sin offering is and what was done to deal with that sin, I'm wondering what more could be done. I'm knowing that nothing more can be done. I'm knowing that this sin offering has made propitiation for our sins. Fresh off of that, sin and confession, fresh off of it, you ought to feel you, because this truth that we think with ought to have seeped down into your emotions, because you by faith reckon on it, so that you feel just as close to God as you would be if you weren't doing good for a long time, but it's as if you had never committed that sin and you never had that weakness and you never did what the thing is in your mind that makes you think, I'm not worthy to approach the God. You've never been worthy to approach God. Benevolence has given a sin offering that has made it so that even the remembrance of that sin should have been destroyed in your mind. This sin offering, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? I've never done this before. Right in the midst of this message, I'm knowing we're not only going to not finish the sin offering next week, we're not going to finish it next week. Because I just realized I've got to tell you about, and maybe it's next week, I've got to tell you about the glorious truth that is typified in one particular sin offering. The red heifer offering. That is, doesn't get, it's offered one time. We'll talk about it probably next week. It's offered one time. And then the results of that one-time offering are good for every other time you sin. In the year, and the year in typology stands for eternity. I'll show you how the year stands for eternity. That's why those things were done once a year. That and the Day of Atonement, which we don't have to go to because we'll be getting to it. It's in Leviticus. Now watch. Let's talk about this propitiation. First, let's talk about why we're translating this propitiation and we're standing alone, even from a wonderful translator like Tyndale. If people would keep pronouncing that at 1 month, I think that'd be a fantastic translation, but they don't. Now it's atonement and it means something, and it's actually taught as something that it is not and that Tyndale did not think that it was. So let me teach you about atonement, which I'm saying is the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament equivalent. It's not something less. It's propitiation. First, the definition. You never hear this word outside of Christian circles anymore. Propitiation. What is propitiation? Propitiation is a sacrifice that fully satisfies the justice of the wrath of a deity. This is used This is used in secular Greek, in writings about sacrifices to appease some false deity. So it was just a Greek word. It was a word, if we're talking about Greek, if we were in the New Testament, and we will be in a minute. This is a word that was just, we're on the sea, and we're being battered and blown and beaten by the sea. Poseidon is mad. We need to offer a sacrifice on this ship so that Poseidon will be appeased. It's almost like appeasement. And so they did that in the Greek world. But you know what? The next time you got on a boat, you better do it again. It was never like, it's not like what our propitiation is like. One time for eternity to the true God. You understand? Now, individuals act like they're doing real good for a while, or they're doing some good thing because it makes them feel better, is propitiation. This is no propitiation. This does not take away sin. This does not take away guilt. It may take away guilt from you, take away the feeling of the guilt, but it doesn't take away the real culpability. And if you don't feel the real culpability because of some good work that you've done, well, you're not adjusted to this sin offering here. I tell you, if I haven't made this point well enough, the freshly off of that sin, like, I don't even know why I'm doing this again. I don't even know why I'm going to confess this again and go to church and act like everything's okay. You're not acting. You may be acting because you don't believe it. But it's not an act. Everything is okay between you and God because Jesus Christ died as a sin offering. And your conscience in tandem with your emotions should feel the reality of that at-one-ment because your mind and will in tandem dictate that you will believe the Word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, this word is kafer. Kafer. All right, so when you read here, make propitiation. I'm either going to translate this propitiate, if it allows me, but in this chapter, I think make propitiation is how I've got to say it. Kafer is to propitiate or to make propitiation. That is, this sacrifice satisfies. God's anger is appeased. God's anger is satisfied. He's not mad at you. I just did this thing. God hates sin. Yes, you know what? For a believer, for the world. Okay, out there, not in Fair Havens. Out there, make no mistake about it. He's mad at them. You understand? Propitiation has made it that you may do the same thing that they do. He's not mad at you. You understand? Because you've put yourself, you really didn't do it, even God did that. God put you under the sin offering at the point of belief in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in his messiahship, veracity assigned to his resurrection from the dead. You're under that sacrifice. Now, because you're his child, now because you're one of his children, when you do that, it hurts him and it saddens him, but he's not mad at you. Because one sacrifice that is a propitiation a sacrifice that removes wrath, has once for all, once a year, in type, once for all of eternity, been given. Now, kafir. You have heard this said. Let me destroy this. You have heard this said. Almost invariably, you have heard it said. Actually, I know where some of you have heard it said. You have heard it said that this word means to cover. And in the Old Testament, atonement is to cover. It covers that sin. It doesn't really deal with it. It just covers it until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ would die and the real sacrifice that can take away sin is given. Now, I will grant you that the latter part of what I said is the idea is true, that it covers this until that time. But the word does not mean cover. Why does anybody say that this word means cover? There's a reason, maybe, way back somewhere, the people that say it now usually do not say it because they know this or they're thinking this. But I'm thinking this is the only way that you could ever get cover out of this word, which I'm telling you doesn't mean cover. Kafir, now there's a little bit of Hebrew. Don't you get intimidated by this because you're sufficiently intelligent to follow me here. I'm not going to teach you the language. I'm just teach you something about it. There, you know how I talk, especially on Wednesday nights when we've been in the Old Testament for eons. You know how I talk about these different forms of a Hebrew word that you don't want to call a tense, and they're not tenses, but we call them stems. How there's a simple, this is what the word means, okay? This is what the word, kafir is our word that we're talking about. This is what this word means. If you put it in a PL or a PUL form, now you're doing that, but you're doing it intensely. I will try to translate that as intensely something. Hifil is a form that means causative. That is, you make this happen. You cause this to be. Hispael is got other things to do, but we're not trying to teach Hebrew today. But it's just simply, it means to do something to yourself, to do something reflexively much of the time. All right. Let's say the word is to throw or to cast. Simple is what we call cow. All right. So I throw here. It's just here. I can do this. I'm terrible at throwing for some reason. So I have a ball here. I usually do, actually. But I have a ball here. I'm going to throw it to Isaiah. Okay, I'll throw it to Isaiah. I'll toss it. He caught it. All right? Cal. Simple. If I put that in a PL or plural form, I'm going to whip it at Isaiah. I'm going to, you know, that. If I do it causatively, I'm going to give it to Shay, and I'm going to say, throw the ball at him. And then she throws it. I've caused her to throw the ball at him. Now, and reflexively, you can only do this with a pitchback or something. You have to use this when you're 18 players on two baseball teams because you're an only child and you play alone. You throw it at a device that throws it back to you. That's his fail. Now, some verbs don't work like that. In Hebrew, kafir is one of them. In the case of the verb kafir, you put this in a different stem, it means something altogether different. Some words are like that. Kafir is one of those. Every time you see kafir, it's in the PL. What normally would be a intensified, whip-a-ball at Isaiah form. One time it's in the simple form, and then it means something altogether different. What does it mean? It means to pitch. And I don't mean like the ball, just because I use the word throw as an example. It means to cover something with pitch. That is, to take bitumen, to take asphalt, to take tar, something like tar, and cover it with that, that's kafir. That is the only way that I can imagine that anybody ever said this meant to cover. And it means, it doesn't mean to cover. It doesn't mean that. It means to cover with pitch, bitumen, asphalt. That's what it means. You say, where would that ever be in the Bible? Oh, where would that be in the Bible? Genesis 6:14, where God instructs Noah, you shall pitch that whole vessel, the what's usually called the ark. You cover it inside and outside with this material. All right? Now that's so fascinating. Because in a world under judgment, in a world that where God says, I'm killing everything alive, except a real small chosen group of souls that are floating in that boat. I'm killing everyone else. There's a vessel that's covered with this word that means propitiation. So spiritually, the only safe place in the world is the place that's covered with propitiation. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, as relates to judgment, is the only place in the world that is covered with propitiation, that's safe. God's throwing this judgment down in the flood. Everybody's there. He doesn't even have to say, I'm going after that antelope. I'm going to kill that antelope. It's found high ground, and it's not getting away. He's not thinking, I'm personally going after that antelope. He's just thinking, everything under the heavens, I'm going to get them all when the water rises above Everest. It's just judgment, and it happens there. But what he is doing is he's selecting certain people. Genesis 6:8, Noah found benevolence in the eyes of Yahweh. He's selecting what to say, get in this boat. How did Moses get wombats onto that boat? How did Moses get echidnas onto that boat? How did Moses get tape? Moses. Thank you. I did that last week too. Rod told me I did it. Noah. How did Noah get tapirs on that boat? How did Noah get jaguarundis onto that boat? How did Noah... You see, don't just use lions and dogs and things. Do something, you know, come on. How did he get all of those animals on that boat? We studied this. Some of us studied this recently. God brought these animals. You have some elect animals that are on that boat, and the rest of them are going to die. All right, where's the safe spot? It's the kafar-slathered place. Now, watch this. Now, that's propitiation. It's conciliation. It's appeasement. You sinned. What are you going to do about it? You're going to go give an offering that hails to something in the future. You're going to give an offering that speaks of what Jesus Christ will do. And it will be forgiven him. It will be forgiven. If you don't think he ought to be forgiven, you're not anything. God says this will be forgiven him. It will be forgiven him. He brings this sacrifice. I'm relating to this sacrifice. Totally forgiven. Why shouldn't we forgive you? Your sin is gone. Your sin does not exist. Your sin did exist. Your sin does not exist anywhere in the spiritual universe. What is the spiritual universe? It pleased the Father that all fullness of what? All fullness of the spiritual universe would be in Christ in Colossians 1:19. Okay, in Christ, your sin does not exist. So I want to ask you, I found this song yesterday. I found this song yesterday on the internet. Trying to remember what it is, but I think it's like this. Oh, yeah. The title is Godhead Here in Hiding. That is, deity comes down and you can't recognize him as deity. He's in a man. You just think he's a man. One line of it is, I'd love for somebody to sing this. One line of it is something like this. I can't. It's new to me. I don't remember it exactly. But one line of it is, if he who is the truth speaks truth, it's true or nothing's true. Nothing's true if something that the truth said isn't true. Okay, you know something that the truth said? The truth said, you bring this propitiation, it will be forgiven you. It's totally forgiven. It doesn't exist anymore. If you relate to it, I want to tell you it only exists in your mind, in your conscience. That's the only place it, guess what? It doesn't exist there either. You're believing a fiction. Those who worshipped, say, Baal. Did that make Baal exist? No, Baal was a fiction. If you have guilt for past sin, that doesn't mean that it exists. There is no guilt for your past sin. You believe a fiction. You say, it's not a fiction. I actually did that. Yes, you actually did that. And Christ actually died for it so as to extirpate it from reality. So you're the only person that thinks that this is real. Or anybody else that won't forgive you for it. They're deluded too. Now, Kafir, there's a family about Kafir. The Kafir family has within it the Kopareth. You know what the Kopareth is? Really badly translated. Mercy seat. The word mercy isn't there. The word seat isn't there. Though I understand why they put seat there. It's the Kafir site. It's where Kafir happens. It's actually where Kafir is applied. So at the mercy seat, maybe this is why they think it means cover too. Maybe, but it's such a stretch. Because the Kopareth, that is the propitiation site, was a lid on the Ark of the Covenant. It was a cover. I'm trying to give people the benefit of the doubt that there's something that makes them think this means to cover. This means to propitiate. You went to the Kopareth, and the high priest sprinkled blood of the sin offering on the mercy seat, and you get to meet with God there now, in the person of that high priest, who is the only one who could go into that Holy of Holies once a year. So we meet God in the person of our high priest once a year, that is once for eternity. We meet him all the time. Boldness now, as the book of Hebrews will put it, to go into the holy place, into the very presence of God, because one time our priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, went into the real Holy of Holies and has said, you're utterly accepted. You are totally received. You are utterly accepted. You are embraced here because this person shed blood and threw it on a Kopareth. Then there is Kafir, which is propitiation as a noun itself. So it doesn't mean to cover. It's the Old Testament idea of propitiation. Now, the New Testament idea of propitiation tells us that Timothy is not all wet. The New Testament verses that talk about propitiation are what you can now say, I don't think that's just his Christocentric, his Christomania is making him see that you can actually see now the Scripture's going to talk this way. That this is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to quickly take you through some of these verses. The Kafir family in the Old Testament, is met by their kin in the New Testament, the Hilaskomai family. All right, watch this now. Hilaskomai is to propitiate or make propitiation. It's the New Testament equivalent of kafir. Hilasmos is propitiation itself. It is the New Testament equivalent of kofar. Hilasterion is the propitiatory or the propitiation site. It is the equivalent of the Old Testament kapharet, that is what usually gets translated as, for some reason, the mercy seat. Let me ask you about mercy. Oh, man. Mercy, right? When God forgives us, is He giving us mercy? The way I say it, you know that I expect you to answer yes, but I'm going to say no. When God forgives us, that is not an act of mercy. That is an act of justice. And that's why 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. It's righteous of Him to forgive us our sins. If He didn't forgive us our sins, He wouldn't be righteous. Because we're under the sin offering. And a propitiation has been applied to us so that He's not just being lenient with you. He's not just being kind. He's being just to, just as you have related to the sin offering, He's relating to the sin offering. If you're under the propitiation, He's got to forgive you or else become unjust, which is a meganoitos thought. All right, look at these verses, though, that you can see that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just cite some of them. Propitiate or make propitiation. In Luke chapter 18, that guy that was in the analogy with the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, God be merciful to me, a sinner. No, God, don't be merciful. Yes, please, God, be merciful to me. But he's not asking for God to be merciful. This is hilaskomai. He's saying, God, be propitious to me, the sinner, as he beat his chest. God, relate to me according to a propitiation. Then you have Hebrews 2:17. I'll tell you what it is. Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, He had to be made in all points like His brethren, right? Apart from sin, and it says that. That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation for the people. He had to be, though the monoprosopopic Christ, He had to be made in everything like human. So that He could make propitiation. If He wasn't entirely human, not entirely, like there's a deity part to Him. But what I'm saying is, if He's not fully human, He can't make propitiation. Because He can't be a representative for you. Go to 1 John 2:2, though I could just quote this for you, but go to 1 John 2:2. This is the one that's going to tell you Jesus Christ is that mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the propitiation, rather. 2:2, and He Himself, last words were in 2:1, Jesus Christ. He Himself is the propitiation concerning our sins, and not concerning ours only, but also concerning those of the whole world. This is an unlimited at-one-ment, if you will, but not everybody partakes of it because it's not, they're not coming with the qualification like I've got to relay. I've actually got to bring that sacrifice. I've actually got to bring the sin offering to be under the sin offering. That is, I've got to actually, man, that hurt. It's still stinging the way I beat my chest like that. Okay, while they're still not relating to the sin offering, then they're not under the sin offering. I've got to bring the sin offering. When I bring the sin offering in the New Testament, that's the equivalent of my believing in the sin offering. I'm eating His flesh and drinking His blood now. But he did pay for the sins of all the world. Now, the propitiation, it says he's the propitiation. He doesn't just have propitiation. He doesn't just give propitiation. He doesn't just make propitiation. If you said any of those things about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's true. He has a propitiation himself. He makes propitiation by his death. I understand that. But it's like you're throwing darts here at trying to peg what propitiation is. And you're not hitting the wall. It's true what you're saying, but you're hitting the target. But you're not hitting the bullseye when you talk like that. It's not that he has propitiation, gives propitiation, makes propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. Look at these two. Hebrews 9, go there. Hebrews 9, 5, please. You'll see this is the New Testament equivalent of the Kapharef. Hebrews 9, 5. He's talking about all what's in the Holy of Holies. As you can see in verse 3, there's a golden implement for incense. There's the Ark of the Covenant. These things. There's the manna in the rod of Aaron, which sprouted in verse 4. And above it, above what? Above this Ark of the Covenant we're talking about. Above it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the propitiatory. Shadowing that lid that is the place of propitiation. Okay, now that propitiation site or that propitiatory, that is Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Speaking of him again, whom God set forth a propitiation. I think that I should accurize this. Propitiation is close, but propitiatory or propitiation site through the faith in his blood. Now, I want to ask, who is, what are we talking about? Don't lose sight of it as you read. Whom God set forth. You see, if we're going to hit the target here, the mercy seat, the propitiatory in the New Testament, the Kapharef in the Old Testament, that Kapharef is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the site of propitiation. So we have this, and then look what it says the rest of it. For a proof of his righteousness through the passing over of the sins having previously occurred in the tolerance of God. Do you notice when Satan was thrown out of heaven? He was thrown out when the Lord Jesus Christ died, according to the symbolism of Revelation chapter 12. All right, we're going to say 4,000 years. For 4,000 years. This filthy being was coming, the filthiest being there is. The filthiest being there is coming into heaven and accusing, admittedly filthy beings, of being filthy. You talk about a log in your eye. You've got like a whole house in your eye. You've got a palace in your eye. You've got the timber of Lebanon in your eye. You've got the whole forest in your eye, Satan. All right, this Joshua guy, he's covered with excrementitious garments. In Zechariah 3. Yeah, we need something worse than excrement to talk about what you're covered with. But for all that time, redeemed humans, don't know how to answer this question. How can God be righteous and call excrementitiously smeared beings righteous? How can a righteous God call them righteous? And for 4,000 years, it's like God said, we're not answering that question right now. You just wait. All right, now and demons don't understand it, and angels don't understand it, and Satan doesn't understand it. And so he just keeps coming like, I don't know why. I don't know why you don't hear my charges against them. There is really, you just keep changing their garments all the time. This priest, this Joshua has excrementitious garments on him. His clothes is smeared with defecation. You understand me? God, you understand that? And y'all, the messenger of Yahweh is standing by watching this whole thing. That's God the Son in Trinity. That was standing by, says, somebody says, some angel like, you got it, brother. You got it. Somebody said in that scene, take the excrementitious garments off of me. No. God said, take the Lord Jesus Christ said, take the excrementitious garments off him and put clean garments on. Okay, now he doesn't have excrementitious garments on him. Now what's the problem? And somebody said, some non-deity person in heaven said, put a clean turban on him too. And so they put a clean turban on him too. Like, let's just clean him up entirely. But nobody knew why. Nobody knew how. How can God do that and be righteous? The Lord Jesus Christ dies as a sin offering, rises from the dead. Now it's, if I may just kind of act it out sort of something like this, now it's like God can say, do you all see? Do you all understand now? Does everybody understand how I could do that? Excrementitious garment over excrementitious garment. The Lord Jesus Christ wore excrementitious garments as a sin offering. He was buried under the cloth of defecation smeared garments. Like every person in the world took their garment off and it went on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God killed him with all of our excrementitious garments upon him. And he says, do you understand now? Now where is this? This is somewhere, this is destroyed. You can actually find my jacket. It's over there. Analogies break down. God got rid of our sin. Then, when we believe, he gives us the righteousness that Christ is. So the perfectly clean one takes our perfectly excrementitious lives on him and gets executed in our place, so that when we believe on what he did, we eat his flesh and drink his blood, his perfect cleanness, cleanliness, purity, righteousness, holiness gets imputed to us. So it's like God could say then, do you see how this works? Do you see it? And saints who are redeemed who never saw it, like, yes, we see it. Yes, thank you. Praise God. Praise you, Jesus Christ. Yes, we see it. Demons are saying, yeah, we see it. Satan's saying, yeah, I see it. Okay, you see it now? Then, I wish I had a hammer. Then it was like, gavel, order in the court, bailiff, expel that man from the court. Who's the bailiff? In Revelation 12, who's the bailiff? Michael, the archangel. Thought about this, watch this. Now, we're going to stop on a dime here in a minute, but watch. Remember in Jude, Michael has to bury the body of Moses, and he's biting his tongue, not giving a reviling accusation against Satan, as Satan is contesting with him because he wants the body of Moses. And he just, he wants to just launch, but the Lord rebuke you. Now you fast forward about 1,350 years. God says, hey, Michael, take that guy and fire him out of here. Throw him onto the earth. Yes, sir. Yes, Lord. And Michael and his angels war against those angels in heaven. And Satan is expelled. Like, we all understand what happened now. We all understand how I can be righteous and call these people righteous. We all understand that right now. Yes, we all understand that. Reluctantly or gloriously, we understand that. Okay, get him out of here. He is thrown from heaven with his angels at that point in time. And rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them day and night for 4,000 years has been thrown out. But woe to you, earth, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. How does he know his time is short? Everything he's ever worked for has just been repudiated by the death and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin offering. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.